Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you've given us this privilege of assembling to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we ended with the consideration of the sentence, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." That is in Hosea 11, verse 8. We indicated that some scholars have a problem with the sentence, "My heart changed within me," because such translation would imply that God has changed his mind. I suppose the problem is primarily due to the fact that many Christians have been taught that God is immutable. By this, it is meant that God is unchangeable or not subject to change. But what is not clearly taught is that this unchangeableness has to do with his nature or essence and not his operations or manifestation in human history. There are two sets of data provided in Scripture with respect to God and the subject of change. The first set of data declares that God does not change his mind, of course. Now, a representative of this set is Numbers 23, verses 19 through 20. Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 through 20. You may want to put a marker there because eventually we're going to come back to that passage. It reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." Again, like I said, we'll return to this passage later. But let's first note that there is also a second set of data in the Scripture that clearly indicate that God changed his mind. Now, a typical representation of this second set of data is Jonah, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Jonah, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Jonah chapter 3 verse 9 reads, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw that they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, these two sets of data, on a surface reading, appear to be conflicting, and so should be resolved if we believe that the scripture does not contradict itself. Now, traditionally, scholars have offered three kinds of explanations to deal with this apparent conflict. Now, these are things that you need to understand so that you can articulate whatever you believe and you'll be able to defend it. Now, a first explanation is to describe these passages that involve God changing his mind, or passages that deal with God showing compassion in terms of what they call anthropomorphism. That is, ascribing human form to God. And also what is called anthropopathism, ascribing human attributes to God. Now, so these passages then are simply explained as describing God's actions from human perspectives. In other words, that God does not really change his mind, but he is describing as such for human purposes. Now, while this explanation appears to be a clever answer to the problem, the reality is it does not indeed adequately address the problem of God changing his mind in the operations that are described in the Bible in this particular connection. That's the easiest way they try to resolve it. A second explanation is that what seems to be changes of mind on the part of God may actually be new stages in the working out of his plan. In other words, what people perceive as change of mind, they say it's a new stage of God working out his plan. Now, this explanation, of course, may fit some of the passages that imply that God changes his mind, but it still does not satisfactorily deal with others. A third explanation is that apparent changes of mind are changes of orientation resulting from man's move into a different relationship with God. In other words, it is not God that changes, but man. Now, this explanation is illustrated with the fall of Adam and God's sparing of Nineveh. Now, that when Adam sinned, he simply moved into disfavor with God, but God did not change. So in case of Nineveh, that the people repented or changed their minds, but God's plan remained unchanged. Again, this third explanation does not adequately address the reality that God changed his mind by not bringing about the punishment. He threatened the land of Nineveh, nor does it properly explain the rest of the biblical passages or data that indicate that God changed his mind. The question that we have to deal with is really this. Does God change his mind? That's really the issue. Does God change his mind? Now, Dr. Chisholm of Dallas Theological Seminary has answered this question in a more satisfactory manner. And our answer to this question follows his treatment of this problem. Now, to answer this question, it will be necessary to examine some of these passages that appear to be in conflict with each other about God changing his mind in order to learn from them principles or truths that will help in answering the question at hand, that is, does God change his mind? For our purposes at this point, we'll consider only one passage from each of these two sets of data in Scripture, since actually we have given a more detailed treatment of this subject in our exposition of James chapter 1 verse 17. So, but right now, let us return to the first passage that we cited in Numbers 23, verses 19 through 20. And we're going to spend quite some time in that neighborhood this evening. Numbers again, chapter 23, verses 19 through 20. Again, that reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Now this passage, especially verse 19, is quoted without its context. Now that's some of the most dangerous thing that we find. People quote scriptures but leave the context. Because without the context, what you're quoting doesn't represent anything. So as a result, we misapply this passage in support of the immutability of God. Now to understand the issue of this passage, it is essential to note its background. Israel has been conquering the land of Canaan. Now as they approached Moab, Balak, his king, sought help from Balaam to put a curse on Israel so that he would defeat them in battle. Therefore, he sent his officials to get Balaam, who in turn sought God's instruction regarding what to do. God clearly instructed Balaam not to go and curse Israel because they are those that he had blessed. The clear instruction is given in Numbers 22, verse 12. Numbers 22, verse 12. It reads, but God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed. Now Balaam did not go because of this clear instruction. But when Balak pressured him by sending another group of officials, something happened. Balaam again sought guidance from God. Now, in other words, we all face this situation. We know what the truth is. But when pressure comes in, we start looking for a way to justify failing it. Now, of course, in this case, he sought guidance. He was wrong to seek guidance a second time, since God had already told him what to do. And so it appears that Balaam himself must have thought within himself that God would change his mind about his original instruction, or that God would give him a different instruction. Now, this second time, God permitted Balaam to go, according to, still in the same Numbers 22, look at verses 18 through 23. Verse 18 reads, but Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the prince of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, certainly, God has reversed himself, at least on the surface. But this does not mean that God has changed his original purpose for refusing to let Balaam to go to Balak. But God had allowed Balaam to go because he knew that Balaam had a desire to go and was unwilling to stand on God's will. So in any event, God, through three actions, revealed his displeasure with Balaam. First, God inflicted pain on Balaam through the crushing of his feet by his donkey. As indicated, look at verse 25. Verse 25 of the same number 22 reads, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again." So that was the first one, pain. Second, the donkey rebuked Balaam for slapping him around. So to say, as we read in verses 29 through 30. Look at verse 29, it says, "Balaam answered the donkey, 'You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I will kill you right now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?' 'No,' he said." Now, it would sound as a rebuke. But when we consider, I mean, if you look at it, you say, why is it a rebuke? But when you consider the fact that a donkey spoke these words to Balaam, we realize he was rebuked for his harsh treatment of his animal. Now, you can tell this is what happens when we all get irrational, when we all get angry or lose the control, we don't think. It didn't occur to this man. An animal was talking to him. It didn't occur to him. And he was just going on. That should have been an indication something is wrong. If an animal is talking to you. Third, God then, of course, directly rebuked Balaam since he never got all this. So he rebuked him directly. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "The angel of the Lord asked him, 'Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me.'" Now, wait a minute here. Look at what we have. Didn't God permit Balaam to go? Yet, he said, Balaam's path was reckless. Now, the expression, "your path," is a reckless one. It's literally from the Hebrew, "the path is perverse." Now, this is because the word "reckless" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be perverse, morally reckless. That is, to be morally on a wrong or a dangerous path of life. Now, there is then the sense of being involved in a senseless behavior in the world. Now, God's rebuke indicates that Balaam was going contrary to God's initial instruction and heading on a dangerous direction. Many people today are reckless in their lives because they are going in the wrong direction of life. If a believer ignores the word of God, that is, of course, being reckless in life. Now, Balaam was reckless because he was not content with the instruction God gave him at first. He's like many Christians today who keep asking for interpretation of passages that put some strong requirement on us. Until they find some preacher that will explain away the requirement and they are satisfied. When in reality, they'll be going wrong. So we're no different from Balaam. So there is no way, really, to get around the fact that God changed his initial instruction. There's no way you go around it. But Balaam, in this particular instruction, that Balaam should not go to Balak because he allowed him not to go. He said, you can go. Now, we can use anthropopathism all we want. That's an actual fact. So there's no way you can explain it. Now, that does not change, again, the fundamental fact that God actually told Balaam to go on to Balak, but only that he will not go against his command not to curse Israel. As we read in still in Numbers 22, look at verses 34 and 35. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with the prince of Balak. See, Balaam displayed his desire to be disobedient to God. Otherwise, he will simply have turned back after your feet is crushed and I never talk to you and God says something. You will have said, okay, let me go. Let me go turn right back. But that's what he said. He's still saying, oh, well, if you really want me to go back, how is would he want that to happen to him? In other words, all I'm saying, he has been inflicted with pain. His animal has rebuked him. And so has God also. Now, the rebuke he received had one purpose, to instill on Balaam the importance of carrying out God's will. Now, this background information has revealed that God changed his mind with what we may describe as his permissive will, but not his express will. His permissive will involves going or not going to Balak, and his absolute will was that Israel would not be cursed. So, God changed his mind only in his permissive will, but not in his absolute will. So it may even be better to say that God changes his mind in that which he desires, but not that which he wills. Now Balaam, on arriving to Balak, made a series of pronouncements or oracles. In his first oracle, he recognized that it's impossible to curse Israel because God has blessed them. So, Balaam reflected this understanding in his question in the first oracle, now in Numbers 23. Look at Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 8. It reads, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Now, Balak did not get the message. You know, he asked God, how can I continue? Or if you want me, I'll go back. Think about it. How else could God talk to him other than killing him? He's crushed his feet. Done all that. And he still say, well, if you want me, I'll go back. Anyway, so all we're saying is that Balak did not get the message. So he pressed on Balaam to try to, in this particular case, try different location, wishing that God will reverse himself. But that will not happen. You know, Balaam, here he is. He's been praised by the king Balak, and he thinks, well, maybe something is going to happen. So it is in the midst of this second oracle that Balaam uttered the famous sentence used in supporting the immutability of God as meaning that he does not change. Now the first sentence of Numbers 23:19 is this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Now this statement is startling. So to say, coming from a man who had observed God reverse his instruction. See, these are things you have to think about. You know, there's a man who's saying that God doesn't change his mind. And he's a person who has just observed God reverse his instruction about going to Balak. So in making this statement, it must be that Balaam understood that God does not change his mind when dealing with his absolute will, but not with his permissive will. Otherwise, how can a man who God has said, don't go, and then came back and said, now you go, turn around and say, God doesn't change his mind? So you see, the context is say, what we use to support is really not what it is. Now, there are two indicators that help us understand that Balaam was aware that God will not reverse his absolute will in what he has said in this particular statement. The first is the word lie. When he said, God is not a man that he will lie. The word lie is translated from a Hebrew word that means to lie in the sense of communicating what is not true. Communicating what is not true. But in the form used in the Hebrew, in what they call PL, in our context, the meaning is to deceive or to prove false. Balaam has, by his experience, known that God will not be proven false even when man disobeys his instruction. He's found that out the hard way. He learned this by the pain and by the rebuke of his donkey. But more importantly, it is because, according to God's original instruction to him in his oracle, he was not able to curse Israel. Hence, Balaam recognized that God cannot communicate anything that is false or deceptive. That's what he has in mind when he says, God does not lie or change his mind. Now, the second indicator that Balaam was aware that God could not change his mind about his absolute will is a question that follows in Numbers 23:19. Now, actually, there are two questions. But it seems to me that these two questions are saying the same thing, with the second question elaborating the first, as we'll know shortly. So in any event, this question reveals that Balaam had learned the truth that we all should learn. That is, to differentiate between God's desire and absolute will. Now the first question is, does he speak and then not act? Now the second question in the NIV is, does he promise and not fulfill? Now literally, this second question is raised this way: does he speak and not carry out, or does he speak and not fulfill? The word promise is the same Hebrew word translated speak in the first question, which helps us then to establish that the first question is really explained by the second. For the word fulfill or carry out helps to understand what it means by the word act. Furthermore, the word and, not translated, of course, in the NIV, but in majority of the English versions, the word is translated, and it is from a Hebrew particle that could also mean that is, which we believe is the meaning that fits our verse. Hence, the second question explains the first question to indicate that God will not change his mind when he makes an absolute promise. That is a promise without any condition attached. That's absolute. The promise that God made without any condition attached is to bless Israel and to let her possess the land of Canaan. That's a promise. Now, this promise to bless Israel in the sense of inheriting the land of Canaan is contained in God's words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. He reads, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Furthermore, God has indicated that it is his absolute will that he will bless Israel, and that any person who curses Israel will suffer, according to the promise given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. It reads, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, Balaam must have known this promise. But even if he did not, God had previously commanded him not to curse Israel, even if he didn't. Now, in the second oracle, God had instructed him not to curse Israel, but to bless Israel, as Balaam himself then states in Numbers, what we're looking at. Go back to Numbers chapter 23, verse 20. Numbers 23, verse 20. He reads again, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. Now, that's something that when you think about it, you know, people can put a curse on somebody. It doesn't work unless God has cursed the person. Now, one that I can tell that on the authority of the scripture, if your parent ever curses you, that's going to take place. Because that's in accordance with the scripture. So that's the only reason that will take place. Now, examination of Numbers 23, then verses 19 and 20, particularly verse 19, has revealed two important facts. First, that there is a difference between God's absolute will and his desire or permissive will, for the lack of better term to describe it. Second, the verse is concerned with something specific. See, people quote it, generalize it, but it's concerned with something specific, a promise. So that the passage is not as such declaring that God could not change his mind in everything, but only in his absolute or unconditional promise. So that's the first set of data. So you can see, anywhere we run around it, we can get around the fact that actually, what's observed, God reversed what he did. What he did say to Balaam. But there are things we learn from it. So now, we turn our attention to the passage that clearly shows God changed his mind. Remember, we've been dealing with faith, so it doesn't change his mind, and we've seen what it is. So let's now look at a passage that represents one of these passages that indicate that God clearly changed his mind. So get back to Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah. And once you get to Jonah, hold it for a while because we spend a few minutes there. Jonah chapter 3, go look at verses 9 and 10 again. It reads, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now this passage is concerned with the threat of judgment that prophet Jonah was to preach or announce to the people of Nineveh. Now, you know, there's no doubt, considering the condition of things between Israel and her neighbors, I can assure you that the message that God is going to destroy these people was one that sounded good to his ears. And we'll see what the problem is. Well, so he was supposed to preach that to the people. When the people repented of their sins, though, and trusted God, then God changed his mind and did not bring the judgment on them. Now, the expression, when it says in verse 3, he had compassion, is literally from the Hebrew. It reads, God changed his mind. Or God relented. Now this change of mind was due to the fact that God has not really decreed the destruction of the land of Nineveh. For you see, if he did, he would not have gone the length he did to send Jonah to go and preach to these people by giving Jonah a good ride through the belly of a big fish so that eventually the fish spitted him out at the seashore of Nineveh. Now, Jonah's preaching sounded like judgment of God was certain, the way, you know, God told him to declare it. So he was almost sure that's going to happen. But indeed, God had not decreed to destroy the people. In fact, the people understood Jonah's message as containing some hope that if they repented, God would not bring about the judgment he threatened them. As evident in their action, look at what they did in verses 4 and 5 of the same Jonah chapter 3. Verse 4 reads, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh would be overturned. Now, you can see the energy and everything from the prophet. He was eager. I know you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Because this part of people who are the enemies of the Israelites, so to say. Well, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's a symbol of repentance. Night and being humbling oneself before God. Now, it must be that God had intended that by Jonah's preaching, the people would respond, and then he would not carry out his threat to them. Now, Jonah himself was aware that God was capable of changing his mind under certain conditions. As the prophet complained after God spared the city of Nineveh. See, he was eager, just going all over the place. You only have 40 days and God is going to wipe you all out. And when they repented, God responded differently. He was mad. Look at Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah 4 verse 2. He reads, he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abandoning in love. A God who relents from sending calamity." So you see, he says he knows all that about God. That's why he didn't want to go. I mean, from this, what you could understand is he knew if he went and preached this message, the people are going to repent and God is going to leave them alone. And he didn't want that to happen. He wants God to wipe them out. And now you see the problem sometimes. People can have a double motive. So the point is that God, though, changed his mind. Because he had not decreed the destruction of Nineveh. God relented his strength to destroy Nineveh in accordance with his mode of operation. Now it is clear that not all announcement of judgment is a decree. That's one thing we can find here. In fact, some pronouncements of judgment are intended to get the people to change their way and respond to God. In effect, God issues some threats with conditions that those who hear will respond. And if they did, he will relent whatever judgment he threatens. Now, this truth is stated several times in the book of Jeremiah. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah and consider some of this. We begin with Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. Beginning at verse 7, it reads, "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed. And if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Drop to chapter 26. Chapter 26. We look at two verses in that chapter. Chapter 26, Jeremiah 26, verse 3 reads, "Perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done." Look at verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you." So these passages indicate that certain pronouncements of God are conditional and therefore not his decrees. So if the conditions necessary to avert judgment or to fulfill a promise were met, then God will change his mind depending on the situation. Now the daunting task is to determine which pronouncement that is a decree and which is not. It is not that easy to ascertain or determine which pronouncement is a decree and which is conditional. For a pronouncement could contain both conditional element and also a decree, or it may be a decree with a conditional time of fulfillment. Now, a typical example of this case is the announcement of judgment that God gave through prophet Elijah to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21, we begin reading at verse 21, go through 29. First Kings 21 reads, verse 21, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now in this passage, God announced the disaster that he will bring on Ahab and his descendants. This announcement contained decrees, but the time of the fulfillment of the decree is conditional. For you see, as Ahab repented, God changed the time that the disaster pronounced would take place. Now the judgment of Ahab's descendant is indeed a decree. The decree of God, so that even Ahab's repentance did not change the decree, nor did God change his mind about it. Ahab was a king, but not from the line of David, or the royal line of David. So, the destruction of all his male descendants will cause no problem to God's promise to David that his throne will continue forever, so to speak. Now, the promise to David that his dynasty would continue forever is unconditional, and a decree that is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another example of an announcement that is a decree with a conditional time of fulfillment was the case of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. God, through the prophet Isaiah, had announced that King Hezekiah, after he got so full of himself, would die, according to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. Second Kings, chapter 20, verse 1. This is what it reads. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover." Now, death is unchangeable fact that results from man's sin. Consequently, in a sense, death could be considered a decreed punishment. So, here is a decree that was made clear to Hezekiah, but the time for the fulfillment of the decree is conditional. God just said, "You're going to die." He didn't tell him when. It's for this reason that God changed his mind when Hezekiah sought the Lord's favor, according to the same passage. Look at verses 2 through 6. 2 Kings 20. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. It reads, "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion." Now, when you read that kind of thing, that should challenge you. There's no reason we can speak like that, because our conscience has a way of telling us if we're lying. But there's no reason. It wasn't like he's a perfect human being. None of us is perfect, but you should know whether you're faithful as a believer, and whether you are wholeheartedly devoted to him. So that's why he was pleading his case. He said, "I have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now the announcement of Hezekiah's death was intended to get Hezekiah's attention, to focus on his relationship with God. For it was not God's time for Hezekiah to die as yet. But if Hezekiah had not paid attention to his relationship with the Lord, he would have died. So in any event, God knew that Hezekiah would respond to him. Otherwise, he would not have sent the prophet to Hezekiah. Instead, he would have just killed him. Now another factor though that helps us to understand that God did not intend for Hezekiah to die at this point is that God has decreed the length of time that anyone will live on this planet. In other words, there's not one person today on this planet to whom God had not said, this is the exact number of days to the last minute you're going to be on this planet. Nothing's going to change that. So, this we know from Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. This is what it reads. Man's days are determined. That's decreed. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. In other words, when that comes, no medical help on this planet can keep a person alive a second after that decree ends. Now, God does not alter his decree. So the 15 years God added to Hezekiah are precisely part of his life on this planet. See, if Hezekiah had died before this time, that would have been some form of discipline on him and would have implied that God changed his decree too. But then it would certainly have been punishment. King Hezekiah knew that. The Holy Spirit somewhere revealed it to him because he stated that to us in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10. Isaiah 38, verse 10 reads, I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death. And notice the next thing he said, and be robbed of the rest of my years. See, the Holy Spirit put to him, so he can say, if he had died, that 15 years were part of what God had already decreed for him, he would have been robbed of it. That's why he said that. But then it seems that even those who die because of discipline, that God had already decreed that they would die at that particular time. So be that as he may, then the point is that God changes his mind when his decree is not involved. So with this explanation then, and based on the passages we have considered, we can now answer the question. The original question, does God change his mind? The answer is that it all depends on whether what is stated is his decree or mere pronouncement or a threat. If God's decree is involved, then God does not change his mind. But if it were not an announcement, if it were just merely an announcement, then God will relent on a cause of action threatened when the appropriate condition is fulfilled. So this then is the best way to resolve the conflict that exists between the passages that indicate that God does not change his mind and those that state that he does. In effect, the use of anthropopathism to dismiss this apparent conflict is not satisfactory. We should recognize then that most of the passages used to support God's immutability are not really dealing with God's nature, but his operation. The fact that God changes his operation under certain conditions does not conflict his character. For, you see, without this change, God cannot be gracious or compassionate towards us. Now, you see, it is impossible to be compassionate without some form of change. Hence, there should be no difficulty in accepting that God changed his dealing with Israel, as indicated in the last sentence of Hosea 11 verse 8, when he said, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." If you understand all this, we went through this evening, then you have no problem with this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we do, so that we continue to remain faithful to your word. This is our request in Christ's name.